Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
I'm George. I'm a longstanding member. I have the privilege of bringing us God's Word this morning. And we're going to begin where Brian left off in Genesis 29. See, you all have all just sat down. But if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand again, and we'll read our morning's text. It's going to be Genesis 29, 31 through 30, 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that I may give birth on, or she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, divine wrestlings, God's wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, would you make this text fruitful for all who've gathered for worship this morning. Father, convict of sin this very morning. Renew a passion for seeking the good of God's kingdom and God's people. Guide my words if you guided my study. Work even in my weakness. Lord, save in your mercy and wisdom. Amen. You can go ahead and sit. Be seated. Now, I'm going to date myself, but I love an artist by the name of Rich Mullins. Rich was a passionate, he was a songwriter, he was a poet even. Some kind of describe him as the poet laureate among Christians. He was an imperfect man, but a man of praise and lament and seeking in an age of often saccharine, overly sweet praise songs. He tackled topics that no one else dared. He tackled scripture in his songs and frequently gave voice to the continuing importance of the Old Testament, which was sort of left to the side by most praise. One particular song stands out this morning with the fitting title, Jacob and Two Women. Rich sings, and I'm not going to sing this exactly, but we'll see what I can do. It says, Jacob, he loved Rachel, and Rachel, she loved him, and Leah was just there for dramatic effect. Well, it's right there in the Bible, so it must not be a sin, but it sure does seem like an awful dirty trick. And her sky is just a petal pressed in a book of a memory. At the time, he thought he loved her, and they kissed. And her friends say, ah, he's a devil. But she says, no, he's a dream. And this is the world as best as I can remember it. Rich captures in that kind of the angst and the conflict. And as he goes on, just the emotion of the entire story that Jacob goes through. But I do want to quibble with him. Just because it's right there in the Bible doesn't mean sin was absent. And as we've seen, and as we're going to see this morning, there was sin enough to go around. And sin would continue to hound Jacob's feet and Jacob's family's feet. More than that, Leah is in no way there for dramatic effect. As anyone who has simply longed to be loved can tell, Leah's struggle is on point. It's the story of many a soul, and maybe even you here this morning. We're just looking for love, where you should be finding love. What the song and our text gives us is ultimately a soundtrack for the heart-wrenching inability to get what we want in our own terms. But by the end, what we're going to see is that God is ultimately the Lord. He's the Lord in our exaltation when we're lifted up and can only think of praising his name. And he's the Lord in our humbling when we're being made low and crying out for rescue. In all circumstances, he's going to accomplish his purposes for his glory and ultimately our good. And so what I'd ask you to do is keep your finger in Genesis 29 and 30. We're going to mostly proceed just straight through the text, but we will jump at certain places. We're going to first look at God's providence, his provision and care for the downcast of this broken household. From there, we're going to consider God's good designs, even as we are quick to scheme and to jockey for position and covet and fight and quarrel. And then finally, we're going to pause to look at God's activity as it's been being revealed throughout the passage. And so we're going to begin with God's provision for a divided house. Right at the beginning of the text, Genesis 29, 31, I'm going to read it again. He says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, from now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. 3 weeks ago, we saw Jacob swindled and tricked by Laban into marrying 2 sisters. The swindler, the cheat, became the swindled, the cheated. But at the end, Jacob got his Rachel, so all's well that ends well. Only Laban has really destroyed this young family. For a generous return, he has wrecked the hopes of his eldest daughter. Maybe she thought that love would just come naturally once Jacob realized what had happened. Maybe she thought that Jacob wouldn't consider Rachel worth the prospect of another 7 years of labor under her father. Whatever hope Leah had was going to be smashed on the rock of reality very, very soon. Verse 30, immediately before our passage, states the verdict of Jacob. He loved Rachel more than Leah. That sets the whole story in motion. God sees, God responds in loving kindness. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he acted. She's unloved. And so when we come to the story, we want to be careful. Leah and Rachel are not the same. Their concerns and their motives are not the same. It's not just a longing for this guy, Jacob, rough as he may seem. They come to it with different realities. Now, Leah is a willing party to this state of affairs. She knew going in that something was off. She's been put in this position by her father, but somewhat willingly. She couldn't have necessarily realized the damage she would bring on herself and on her sister. The man she has married has no intention of giving her the one thing she wants, the one thing she deserves in this situation, and that is to be loved by her husband. The thing that she has at her disposal is the marriage bed, and so what she does is use it to the best ability that she can. But all the while, what she is really after is just love. She wants to be loved, and she is unloved. Her naming of her first 3 children are shot through with this longing, and so we're going to kind of walk through each one. Reuben is the firstborn. It really literally means something along the lines of, see, a son. But it plays on the consonants for 2 other phrases. One is, he looked on my affliction, and he will love me. There's that sort of baited hope there. He'll love me. See, I have a son. If Leah thinks that the sight of a son will win Jacob's affection towards her, she's going to be left wanting. And so another son is born to Leah. Simeon means roughly the Lord has heard, but it too has a double meaning. The consonants hinting here at her disappointment of being unloved. Once again, her son is named for the fact that she is unloved. It's literally hated. But her hope buoys. Another son, maybe this son will win over Jacob. And so a third son is born to Leah, attached, Levi, in the hope that this will finally win his affectionate attachment to her. Last, a fourth son. And the name seems hopeful, right? It's Judah. It's, I will praise the Lord. But in light of the 3 previous names and the rest of the story we're going to see, it's actually an admission of defeat. Only God can give her what she longs for, what she hopes for. Her hopes to win the love of Jacob have not been successful. She realizes that she cannot change Jacob's heart. Jacob remains unfeeling towards her as ever. He's cold. Instead, she has decimated her relationship with her sister. Sibling rivalry has blossomed into the full-grown fruits of jealousy and division. So we say, poor Leah. She's everything she could hope for, except for the one thing she truly wants, the love of her own husband. Not one of her sons seems to have swayed Jacob's heart. Laban's treachery not only spells sleepless nights for Jacob, but it wreaks havoc on this daughter's peace. On the other hand, poor Rachel. She has all the love she could want, but can't do the one thing important to her, and that's produce a child. She's barren, we're told, right from the start. She watches as her older sister gives birth to child after child. It says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I'm going to die. I shall die. I mean, she's just stewing in bitterness and resentment. She's berating herself. She's barren like Sarah and Rebecca before her. She too has to wait on God's timing, and she feels powerless, deeply ashamed. She's losing heart. She's ready even to long for death if she can't get what she wants, what she feels she needs. The fact that she is of the beloved of Jacob seems to matter not at all. It's worth nothing if she can't produce a son for him. If it means she will remain childless and humbled by her sister at that. One begins to wonder if the final comment of chapter 29, then Leah ceased bearing, is not just a failure to get pregnant, but Rachel actively, enviously, maliciously restricting access to Jacob. Rachel is desperate to see things change. Now, we live in hopeful times. There's always a way to make a bad situation good. There's a sense of optimism about our ability to change things for the better, to improve and conquer our circumstances. And situations like this, they force us to acknowledge that we aren't God. We can't extricate ourselves from our circumstances sometimes, many times. Sin has consequences, and we're not immune from the effects of other people's sin. So the question is, what would you do in Jacob's shoes? How would you, if you got the chance, sit with Leah and advise her? How would you counsel Rachel? How would you walk with this family as it explodes literally in pain and frustration? How would you walk with them through it? Do you feel Leah's hurt? Does her longing speak to you particularly? Do you feel a deep desire to be loved by friends, by family, by your spouse, but it seems a distant and unlikely future? Do you tell yourself in the recesses of the night that no one cares for you? Not really. You're just useful, capable, dependable. You succeed in everything you put your hands to, but it is all discolored by a gross indifference towards you as an individual. Or do you resonate more with Rachel, desperate to prove yourself, more attuned to how your inability leaves you feeling shamed, lesser? Do you crave validation? Do you find yourself despairing as every attempt to prove yourself ends in failure? You know you're loved, but that love doesn't bring you joy because it feels unmerited. The two aren't mutually exclusive. We kind of waffle between. And the sad truth is that not only can we approach those around us from these two vantage points, but we often approach God with these same lenses. We can be the capable servant, always on time, diligent in our Bible reading and personal prayer. We can preach powerfully, even share the gospel with a neighbor. We can show up for every sermon, every corporate opportunity for prayer, every Tabor school, every sing thing. But we don't feel affection. Our hearts are hollowed out by a longing for love that seems unfulfilled. Maybe it was there once, but the affection has just grown cold. We can find ourselves in ultimately Leah's shoes, doing and doing and doing in hopes of winning God's attention. all the while oblivious to his blessing, oblivious to the way he shows us he cares. Or we can find ourselves operating with Rachel's mindset. We know God loves us. We never even question it. But we can be bitter towards the things of God, bitter to the people of God. Why do they have the position, the role, the clout? Why are they honored and I am not? Why does their family not have to deal with sickness? Aging parents, disease. Why do they have get the blessing and I don't? Our love can ultimately grow cold as we envy, as we complain, and as we grumble. There's a big difference between knowing we are loved and walking ultimately in that love. So I want you to then consider with me Sarah and Rebecca. So remember back, Sarah is childless for far more than decades. Her barrenness is old hat. It's no longer banter at the well. She laughs in the angelic face when it comes with a message that she will bear a child. A promised son at that, knowing perfectly well that all such talk is fantasy. I'm well beyond that. Only, of course, it wasn't. We see Abraham engaged in powerful prayer, and we just have to think to ourselves, part of that was forged in the crucible of his marriage to Sarah as he prayed for his wife. And then Rebecca, too, waits patiently for decades for a son, a promised son. But Isaac prays day after day and night after night for his wife. Rachel hasn't gone 7 years yet and cannot live with herself if Jacob won't do something about this situation, something to correct the issue. Her panicked heat in chapter 30, verse 1, "Give me children or I shall die," points to another problem in the family for us to reckon with, and that is Jacob is not leading at home. He's not spiritually engaged. Rather than respond with pathos or sympathy or even empathy, whatever you want to call it, Jacob just gets angry. Look at his response. "Am I in the place of God who has withheld you from you the fruit of the womb?" Theologically, sound. Pastorally, unhealthy. As a husband, back away, be very careful. Oh, Jacob. I mean, it sounds like Jacob has yet to learn the lessons of his father and his father's father. Everything in the text suggests that Jacob is just going through the motions. He's prayerless. He's disengaged. These are women's problems, not my problems. He's angry to find them laid on his shoulders. Something is rotten to the bone. Rachel, too, should have likely engaged in prayer rather than lashing out at Jacob. But this isn't the only thing in the passage that speaks to Jacob's really just dereliction. Jacob's meager role in the story suggests his spiritual impotence. Physically, he's at the top of his game. But in our text, his role remains largely behind closed doors. Tricked into this situation by Laban, a family bought by hard labor, and then traded among his wives for marital rights. And that's the polite way of saying it. He's the object of their hopes and dreams. They both long for Jacob's attention, just as Rich saying, but he is powerless to halt the progress of this escalating conflict. Rather, he enables it. He stokes it by inaction and by impiety, by not really caring about the things of God. And so, husbands, how are you living with your wives? That's what the text like pulls us right into. Does your leadership in the home reflect a growing and maturing Christ-likeness first in you and then second in your wife? How are your prayers? Does he say, let Jacob's example here in the negative drive us to consider Peter's words? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So not lashing out like Jacob in anger for having to deal with problems he doesn't want to have to deal with. Prayerful, engaged in these struggles that they're going through. So make it a part of your regular spiritual inventory. How am I living with this woman that God has entrusted to me? Is she loved well? Does she know it? Is she acknowledged or shamed by my actions towards her or words about her? Is she given opportunity to grow? Am I taking her for granted or displaying a lack of affection? In what ways am I praying for her and for those things to shape her? How are we working to present our wives to Christ pure and holy? So we have hopelessness, despair, anger, bickering, envy. You take your pick, this is the state of Jacob's family at this moment. Not an exciting or inspiring place to begin a people of God, right? Leah is unloved. The text really just calls it hated. But she's also been blessed by God. Through Leah comes both the priestly line through Levi and the messianic line through Judah. It's nothing to sneer at. Rachel has love in spades, but can't accomplish her heart's desires. Neither has what they want, and neither is satisfied with what they've been given. And this is where we turn to see God's design in the midst of our schemes. And so we can start this. We're going to look at chapter 30, verse 4. Moses writes, "Then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf,'" literally on my knees. "And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and I've prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." Rebecca, in her humiliation, deems it better to... that's actually Sarah. Sarah, in her humiliation, deems it better to give her servant to Jacob in her... Nope, it's Rachel. I'm tired. Okay, Rachel, in her humiliation, deems it better to give Jacob her maid rather than be childless and bear the shame of it. Literally, Bilhah, her maid, is to give birth on Rachel's knees. That's what I said. Literally, it's she's going to adopt this child. It's going to be like it's her own child. And this she is following Sarah, who did the same thing with very similar reasoning in Genesis 16. Sarah offered up Hagar, her maid, to produce a child. And child indeed did come. It was Ishmael. Only Moses, our narrator, uses Sarah's about face to show God's ultimate disapproval of this practice. But in this case, and not to her credit, Rachel is overjoyed. At last, relief. At last, shame lifted. In her mind, she thinks God has judged the situation, that's the word for Dan, judged, and sided with her, Rachel thinks. A second child through Bilhah, Naphtali, the word for struggling or struggled, shows how much Rachel and Jacob are fit for one another. This is going to really point just a little bit of foreshadowing to Jacob's own wrestling with God. She's still in contest with her older sister. Bilhah's children are deployed as armaments in a cold war between sisters. And ultimately, while she expresses joy here, the future of the text lays her heart bare. She still wants a child with Jacob truly her own. It's not enough that she has children to her name through Bilhah. She's not satisfied. Seeming success, but unhappy, unfulfilled, unsatisfied. And worse than unsatisfied, Leah shows her up even in this. If you go to verse 9 with me, it says, "When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, 'Good fortune has come.' So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women have called or will call me happy.' So she called his name Asher. Leah herself is no longer bearing children. The text has already said that. And so she gives her own maid to Zilpah, to Jacob. Omay Zilpah to Jacob. Rather than course correcting and realizing that something is wrong here and go the right path, she doubles down on the sinful trajectory that Rachel has sort of set in motion, has pioneered for this family. And the result is two more sons, Gad, which means good fortune, and Asher, playing on the phrase, women will call me happy. Unlike with her own children, there's no reflection on God's involvement. If you remember with her, the first four, it was the Lord has seen and done something. The Lord will remember. But in this case, it's rather secular. It's rather good things. People will bless me. There's a sort of detachment or a difference with these two children. Basically, what it really tells us is there is only this contest with her sibling. There's only hope of being envied. Leah is following suit with Rachel. Rachel envied Leah. Now Leah is acting to envy her sister as well. Rachel thought she could secure the blessing or the advantage through a technicality. But Leah renders the technicality null and void. Rachel's hopes are dashed by an older sister with the refrain, whatever you can do, I can do better. And Rachel once again is bested and has no hope. And so hopefully here the book of James is percolating. It's bubbling up in our minds. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Just as Jacob's story is a struggle to accept that the blessing won't come by manipulation and cleverness and force, it won't come on Jacob's terms, so Rachel has to learn that she is unable to accomplish what she wants on her own terms. The blessing won't come by her high-handed position. It won't come to recourse to her being the favored wife. It won't come because she's beloved of Jacob. And maybe that's something you need to hear this morning. Maybe you're basing your hopes for the future on what you can accomplish by your own strength, your own will or forcefulness in the face of all your circumstances, by your own power and steam. Maybe the present is a hotbed of anxiety because you aren't responding to Jesus' call to the weary to come to him and find rest. We can calculate and count the cost without considering the God who loves us and has called us into his marvelous light, it says. And what we do is we come up short and we despair. And so Jesus invites us to simply trust him, to trust that the Father loves us and know what is actually best for us. That nothing is beyond his gaze, it's not hidden away. That he will bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only will, but Paul writes it that he already has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. The circumstances may look grim. It may look like a muddy pit that you just can't extricate yourself from, but God is Lord even there. And into this happy little tale walks Reuben. Whether he knows clearly what he's doing or not, he sides with his mother and further escalates the conflict. He's picked mandrakes, superstitiously believed to be an aphrodisiac. And so we're going to read starting at verse 14 of chapter 30. It says, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Nice family dinner table conversation. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. What an awful thing. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment and honor. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Please give me some of your son's mandrakes, Rachel says. Leah's response, as well as the deal they strike, gives us a hint into the family situation. Might be hard to read, but it appears that our beloved Rachel has managed to implement severe restrictions in access to Jacob. We don't know. Is it that Rachel actually gets to decide who spends the night with Jacob? It's unclear. Is Jacob avoiding Leah out of deference to Rachel? We just don't know. But what is clear is that Leah has been cut off. You can hear it in that hiss of her speech. Is it a small matter? We read between the lines. Why does he love you and not me? I've given him sons. Why does he love you? Why can't I make him happy? And would you take my son's mandrakes too? Would you seek to go around the normal means and have a son? You've no hope, little sister. Mandrakes aren't going to help you. Nothing is going to help you, and you know it. But quick, Rachel. Just give me some of the mandrakes, and you can have a night with him. To Leah, this sounded amazing, and she jumps on the prospect. So she must have not been able to have access to Jacob. One night, with my husband, Rachel hires out her husband in superstitious hope that an aphrodisiac will make a difference in her own life. Leah is so desperate for affection that she's willing to go along with the deal. And Jacob is just a pawn in the matter. We talk about spiritual weakness, impotence. He just goes along. A prize bull to be bought and sold. He doesn't resist. He doesn't question the propriety. He just goes along with it. And at first, it seems successful, to be honest, as we read the passage. Our narrator goes to great lengths to make clear that it is not the result of this mandrakes. It has nothing to do with that. Yes, God listens. God listened to Leah and responded with another son. And Leah names him Issachar. He rewards. But to make the point clear, Leah gives birth to yet another son and then a daughter with no relationship to these mandrakes. And ultimately, Rachel still remains barren. Either she's given up on the mandrakes, or they just didn't do the job. Leah has once again been fruitful, mandrakes or no mandrakes. And as Jacob stated with less than tact, God is the one who makes the womb fruitful. There is a question behind the text. And that is ultimately then, when are we going to stop fighting God himself? What will it take to bring us to a place of humble acceptance that our sinful desires will never bring us true happiness? When we acknowledge that our good, but inordinate, overgrown, out of control desires must be yielded to God, yielded to his wise and fatherly care. Our circumstances, of course, they loom large. They seem insurmountable barriers to the future we crave deep down. And we ask, will we be able to trust Jesus with it? Will we allow Jesus to clean house? Will we trust him through the painful process of actually course correcting, of walking the valley of deep shadow with our shepherd in the lead? Brothers and sisters, we have to trust him to lead our lives if we're ever to truly offer that hope to those around us. It has to start with us trusting before we can offer that hope in any meaningful way. How can we offer a hope of redemption, of restoration, of a changed life when we're still holding on to the things that typified that old life? Well, finally, as we come to the last verses of the text, we see how God's activity is revealed. We have reason to look back over the whole passage and see how God has been active all along. He's been seeing, he's been hearing, he's been listening. But first, God is the God who remembers. With Rachel finally really abandoning the hope of securing a child through manipulation and through superstition, the text says that God remembers. You can look with me at verse 22. It says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. What we see here is prayers have replaced the aphrodisiacs. Prayers have replaced control of the marital bed. Prayers have replaced her envy, and so God responds in kind. He remembers and he opens her womb, and Rachel finally has a son. And she names him Joseph. It's reflecting both the consonants for the "take away my reproach" and the "may he add." Both of those are connected to this name, Joseph. But what we get out of this is that our sovereign Lord is a God who remembers. He knows us intimately and personally. He knows us inside and out. He knows our needs. He knows our wants. He knows, as we even did this, he knows the number of hairs on our heads. He remembers. And he sees. It says the Lord saw Leah in the first verse of our text. Saw she was unloved and so opened her womb. Leah acknowledges that the Lord looked upon her affliction. And he hears. Leah marveled that the Lord has heard that she was unloved and so given her a son. God listened to Leah in the matter of the mandrakes, bringing Rachel's hard-fisted control to an end. And then it says that God listened to a humbled Rachel and opened her womb. More than that, God is a God who judges rightly. That's what Rachel offered when she thought she had the upper hand once again. God has overwhelmingly blessed me, says Leah, realizing how God has acted on her behalf, actually warming the relationship to Jacob. Now, narrative often involves sort of a culmination, a big finale to the conflict that ties all the loose ends together. If there is such event, it is the birth of Joseph. Rachel's barrenness comes to an end. Done. Enmity and envy against her sister comes to a narrative halt. But this is not a victory or a vindication for Rachel. It's more like a sigh of relief. We experience it, the text is just like, oh. She recognizes her reproach is gone. And it's not a victory for Leah either. It's more of a soothing. It's not a victory at all for Jacob. It's not an achievement that Jacob can go, good job on my part. It is a spark to get him active again, to get him back to his senses. Ultimately, the conflict collapses as all see that God is the victor. God has acted to resolve the situation. After 7 years, Rachel bears a son right on time that neither sister has the upper hand. Jacob is blessed with a family he has not earned. The family has grown in spite of bitter relationships between his two wives and his own inactivity. An interesting feature that I don't want us to skip over too quick, I don't want us to miss, is the way that God is personally engaged. The way that the text brings that to our attention. At the opening, Leah is quick to refer to God as Yahweh. At the end, Rachel acknowledges Yahweh as the one who can add to her another son. But throughout the conflict, all the attempts to gain the upper hand, everyone refers to God as Elohim. A really powerful name, but not the personal name of the God who covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is God, powerful and distant, who they call to and cling to as they let sin run its course. But it's Yahweh they call out to when they're humbled and realize their need. It's the personal God who needs nothing and yet shows mercy and compassion for the unloved and the needy that bookends the text. 7 years suffering under Laban's trickery are found to be 7 years of fruitful growth because God was God all along. And ultimately, that's what the text is about. We look at this family and probably don't think much of the chances that any blessing resides here. Has the hope of an offspring that will crush the head of the serpent fizzled? Not at all. God can form a people for his glory even from this family that seems at loggerheads. God can still preserve the promise in the midst of all our schemes and our devices and our failings. We still have Benjamin to come on the scene. Jacob's family is still reeling from rivalry and favoritism, but God is sovereign and his word stands. God's sovereignty doesn't merely mean that he's in control and that he gets the final word. It means that even in our sin, God is working. Looking back on my own life, looking back on this week, that's a comforting thought. Jacob and Esau's struggle with one another show us God's determination and authority to bless whomever he wills. The struggle between Rachel and Leah is the same match in a different arena. Will older or younger sibling get the upper hand? Will the older or the younger be master or be servant? If Jacob been watching, he has a front row seat to see, like, oh, that's what has been going on with me and Esau. The same favoritism, the same manipulation by parents. God is making it perfectly clear that the promise will not be obtained by effort and custom and manipulation, magic or superstition. If there's to be a savior, it will be because God acted. One day these brothers will be Israel, because God acts to make it so. One day God will bring Jesus out of the praiseworthy stump of Judah because God has promised it. One day you will sit here with the opportunity to marvel at the love and compassion and mercy of God that would endure such hardship to save such a people. As the scripture says, unless the Lord builds the house, its labors build in vain. Now, this is who we are on our own, laboring in vain to achieve by our own limited or to achieve our own limited objectives, fighting one another over scraps, claiming victory where there's only defeat and only sin and only shame. Or to quote a popular apologist, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased, C.S. Lewis writes. The life of Christ requires a recalibration, rather a new heart entirely. It's a rebirth, not just a new focus, not just a kind of restored and reshaped will. It's going to be death to ourselves and to our ambitions. Not just a death, a new life, new purpose, new values, a new community to live that life in. One that's marked by humility and peace and forgiveness. All resting on the fact that we have obtained grace in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So if you don't know Christ today, the great news is that it's not too late. I'm not promising your problems will evaporate. Jacob, Leah, Rachel, there was no simple solution except trusting God's determination to bless. And even then, they couldn't see the end of the story. But God can redeem out of darkest night just like that. He can rescue when all hope seems lost. Plain and simple, he alone can save. He's the lover who loves even what seems unlovely. He's the one who can meet every need out of his abundant life. Christian, part of what it means to be a member of God's body, a member of his family, they're kind of linked. To be a Christian is to be a member of that body, that family. If you've been here any time at all, I hope you know that we intend to love one another well. Ultimately, because Jesus loved us first, not as a means of, you know, gaining position as Rachel sought to do, but because Jesus has loved us first. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Sometimes it means forgiving someone who's wronged us or being the one forgiven. Sometimes it means overlooking a fault. It almost always means a little death to self, a lot of death to self. As we look to the good of another, we might meet a tangible need for a brother, or we might disciple a sister towards greater faith or godliness over ramen. No matter what, a community that reflects Jesus ought to look different from the surrounding world. It ought to look different from Jacob's family. We have a different hope. We have been given new affections, and we are the beloved of a magnificent Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we come knowing that we often look very much like Leah, and very much like Rachel, and very much like Jacob. Father, we pray that you would heal, that you would draw us to be more like Jesus, who freely offers grace. Father, would you make our community to quite stink of heaven? Would you draw people to yourself as you make us more like yourself? In Jesus' name, amen.